Turn with me to Job chapter 2. Continuing our series on the book of Job, let's begin at verse 1, and we're going to look at this whole chapter this morning, so let's just read the chapter. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and then walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself, and he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, though they saw that his suffering was very great. Let us pray. Father, we see this event in the life of Job and the history of his life, when not only has he lost all of his wealth, his property, his 10 children, now his health, and he still maintains a trust in you. We know some from personal experience, others from observation, how difficult it is to trust you in the midst of pain. Whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, we ask that as we consider this, that you would work in us a strong perspective on your sovereignty, your goodness, and your purposes being worked out in our lives, to be able to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Job, we have seen that God gave Satan permission to attack everything Job owned. In chapter 1, as a result, Job lost all his property and his wealth, as well as his 10 children. 7 sons and 3 daughters in rapid succession in a single day. Job has proved that he worships and trusts God not because of what God has given him, but simply because God is worthy of worship and trust. In chapter 2, the affliction of Job intensifies. And one important application we see in all of this, and we will see throughout the book of Job in this study, is that God's glory is more important than our comfort. Chapter 2 opens with a second scene before the Lord. We had in chapter 1 the angels coming before the Lord, Satan with them. In chapter 2, we have a second scene like that, Satan coming before the Lord. And whoever wrote the book of Job obviously wrote prophetically, wrote as a prophet, in order to know this information about the heavenly meeting. And once again, we see Satan before the Lord. The language is very similar to chapter 1. In verse 3, the Lord speaks to Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Here the Lord, term Yahweh, and in Hebrew affirms again that Job is a redeemed man who maintains his integrity even in the face of these terrible losses. Job did not have any angry outburst against God. He didn't curse God. His response was to worship. There's an important statement at the end of verse 3. God notes that he is the ultimate cause of all things. He said he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Notice that Satan acts. Satan's the one that goes out and causes all the destruction of Job's property, the death of his 10 children. God ultimately knows that it is he who has given Satan permission to do it, limited what he could do. You can't touch his body, remember in chapter 1. But he realizes that in what I permit, I am also acting. And you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. He gave Satan permission to act. He limited what he could do. He also notes that this is in no way because of some wickedness or cause in Job. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. That little refrain on Job is repeated over and over in these opening chapters. In fact, that statement and this, what God says, directly contradicts what is said by many of the Word of Faith teachers today. They try to explain the entire book of Job away by using a passage in Job chapter 3 and verse 25. In Job chapter 3, it's a very dark chapter in terms of Job lamenting, being overcome with the suffering, the pain that he's experiencing. And he mentions, "Through the thing which I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Well, Job certainly was concerned about the life of his children. Remember, he would offer sacrifices in case they might have cursed God in their hearts, which indicates, by the way, that Job understood the principle of substitutionary atonement. He understood the old idea of redemption and looking forward toward those promises of God. Of course, what happens in the Word of Faith movement is they say, well, Job feared this. It's negative faith. He feared something. Let the devil get in and do it to him. That gave him permission. Notice that's not the flow of the book at all. God says, "You incited me against him to destroy him without reason or without cause." It's not because of some lack of faith or sin in Job's life. This also shows, of course, the integrity of Job all the way through. John Hartley makes a good comment on the whole framework of this. He said, "It's difficult enough to endure hardship to achieve a specific goal. But to suffer misfortune for no apparent reason plunges a person into agonizing self-doubt. Coping with the sense of meaninglessness is more difficult sometimes than coping with the material loss itself." Now, the Hebrew word that is translated without reason or without cause is kenum. Derek Thomas, English theologian, tells the story of the time in his life when he was going through a very difficult time, a crisis in his life. And a friend of his, who is an Old Testament professor, wrote to him and said, "You seem to be going through one of those Hinnom trials." He said it was a typical note for his Old Testament professor friend to write, and he had to look up the meaning of the Hebrew word. He said, "Oh, now I see what he's getting at. It's one of those trials where I don't really see the whys and wherefores of it. I don't understand it." And of course, we had those, and many Christians down through history have experienced those type of trials. The outstanding pioneer missionary, Jonathan Goldthorpe, he lived from 1859 to 1936, you can see his period of his life. He was a Canadian Presbyterian missionary to China with the Canadian Presbyterian Mission, along with his wife, Rosalind. And they faced a lot of persecution and conflict in China. They were sent to pioneer the North Henan Mission in 1888. Their work was difficult, and during that time, they lost 5 of their 11 children to sickness. A devastating fire and a destructive flood caused them great loss and suffering. He was victimized during the Boxer Rebellion. In 1900, they had to flee for many miles across China during that time, during the Boxer Rebellion. Jonathan was attacked. He was injured with a sword. They both survived, escaped to the safety of one of the treaty ports, as they were called. 3 times during his missionary life, he and his wife lost all their supplies and all their belongings. These calamities left them ultimately destitute in a foreign land. During the one moment, his wife was overcome and she was crying, and it was noted that he said in one of the journals, "Well, my dear, after all, they were just material things, sitting there with nothing. And the word says that we should take joyfully the spoiling of our goods. Cheer up, we'll get along somehow. God will not desert us." That was one of those moments where his faith carried him through that Kenum trial. It's also important to note in this that we see the idea of first and secondary causes. God mentions, "You incited me to destroy him without cause." Satan's the one that went out and did the actual work under God's permission. Notice also in verse 5, Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Satan even recognizes, God, you're the one that has to ultimately do something or act or give permission. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." Again, okay, you can touch his body now, but you can't kill him. There's an interesting example of this. We see in 2 Samuel 24:1, and keep your place in Job, we'll come right back, but look at 2 Samuel 24, David is king of Israel at this time. And there was apparently sin going on in Israel, and God is angry. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Remember that Joab, who is never really presented as a stat, like a pillar of virtue, he even objects. There are times when censuses were taken in Israel. Numbers, of course, gives an account of peoples and so on. Apparently, there is some sin involved in this. Perhaps David's wanting to evaluate his own military strength or power, his kingdom. But particularly notice that God has an anger against Israel. He incites David in this way. Look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Notice that in 2 Samuel it mentions God's the one that acted. Here we see Satan acting. It's really the same pattern we see in Job chapter 2. God is the ultimate cause. There is an immediate agency in carrying out that of Satan. Sometimes it could be an angel. Sometimes that secondary cause could be a human being, a person evangelizing, praying, or doing something, whatever it might be. But we see the idea of God being an ultimate cause in his sovereignty, secondary causes or secondary agencies being at work. Well, back to Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Apparently that was a proverbial saying at the time. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Here again is that theme of cursing God. His children may have cursed God in their hearts. He offers sacrifices. Again, take away his property, he'll curse you. Now touch his body, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Job had maintained his integrity and trust in God through the first series of the horrible trials, the destruction of all of his property and his children. Satan still accuses Job that he simply serves God out of selfishness. Taking away all these things he's had, but still has his health, God. And because of that, you've bought him off. So God says, go and you can touch his body. But you can't kill him. So we see now Satan afflicting his body. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It is important to note that God is still in control. God still limits what Satan is allowed to do. Satan cannot take Job's life. As we mentioned last week, there have been various approaches to the existence of evil. And again, this speaks against the idea of dualism, where there's two equally powerful deities, a good one and a bad one, and they're battling it out. And sometimes the good one's on top, sometimes the bad one's on top. We see God being in control, limiting Satan, what he can do in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Another response that we mentioned last week, and it's important to note again, is that there are those who argue that God is simply just not all-powerful. Rabbi Harold Kushner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, takes that approach. So God is not all-powerful, it's all just too much for him, he's doing the best he can, but he just can't stop it. And as we mentioned, that's supposed to give us hope. Well, it doesn't give me any hope. It would leave me in total despair. I could pray, I could worship, I could try to trust God. It doesn't matter, maybe just out of God's control. Ronald Nash points out there's been the old argument that if God is good, then he can't be all-powerful because of the existence of evil. Or if he's all-powerful, then he can't be good because of the existence of evil and pain, so on. And Nash points out that God can be all-powerful and good and ordains what he does for good reasons, the reasons known to himself. So I said, what are all those reasons or things we see in history that are bad? God doesn't have to inform us of all that, and perhaps we can't even comprehend it. But we can know that God is good and God is sovereign. Another response to suffering and pain is when people call it an illusion. We see that in Christian Science. We see it in the Word of Faith movement, that it's a lying symptoms. It's not really a real illness. It's a funny little poem about a Christian Science that mocks scientist that mocks that. In the poem, it talks about Deal, England, and Deal is a town in England. And the little poem says, a Christian scientist from Deal once said, although it isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it pierces my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Well, I had spoken with Christian scientists who were denying sickness and denying those errors in their thinking. I've mentioned, I know the story, that when I was in Jordan and I looked over and there was a group of Christian scientists on the tour drinking the water. And I walked over and I warned them. I said, you know, you might want to drink the bottled water. It's not such good water here. And the guy held up his glass very defiantly and said, there are no errors in my thinking. And he drank the water. The next day, we're on the tour bus going to Damascus on the super highway the king built, as we were told. And we're the thump going along in the bus. And the guy ran up to the tour guide and said, I need a rest stop and I need one now. And he said, there's a rest stop in about 15 minutes. Half an hour later, he comes running up, where's that rest stop? And he goes, there are no rest stops until we get to Damascus. He goes, I want one now. And this guy, he looked kind of like Osama bin Laden in the whole garb and the beard and so on. You can see he's instantly enraged. I remember his eyes twitching, and he turns around and says, what do you want me to do? Stop here in the desert and build a rest stop for you? And he said, it's your country, you find one. And he said something very guttural to the bus driver in a very angry voice, and in Arabic, obviously. And the bus pulls over, and he points to a little ridge, a little sand dune, rocky ridge, and said, there is your rest stop. And the Christian scientists, who had no error in their thinking, ran out into the desert to use the rest stop desperately. And at the time, my pastor, Harry Duma, was with me, and he nudged me, and he said, now they have errors in their stomachs. those illnesses that were an illusion became very demanding. They were very demanding illusions. And they were using rest stops all through Damascus and down on the road again. Very similar is the Word of Faith movement, as I've mentioned. In fact, it was influenced by Christian Science. E.W. Kenyon, one of the early fathers of that whole movement, went to Charles Emerson's school. Charles Emerson was first a Unitarian, then a metaphysical thought, and then a Christian scientist. He was very influenced by it, and he took a lot of those concepts and turned them into, with Christian language, made them into a theology. And then that was the biggest influence on Kenneth Hagin and those channels. And there's the idea, you don't have the disease, you don't have an illness, you just have lying symptoms. I remember my mother sitting next to a woman in church one time who was coughing and hacking and sneezing. I mean, obviously very sick. And she said, wow, you really have a bad cold. And she was kind of scooting over a little bit. And she said, I'm not sick, I just have these lying symptoms. Sometimes I thought I'd known people who had the symptoms of death that had the symptoms of those illnesses. Another response that people have that is simply to see it in terms of impersonal fate, bad luck, just nothing has meaning. Carrie Fisher, you know, the actress that died recently, Star Wars thing, made the statement, life is cruel, a cruel, horrible joke, and I'm the punchline. In her book, Postcards from the Edge. When we see in Job 2, we also see the pace moving faster. In Job 1, the language was, there was a day when these things were taking place. In Job 2:7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. Just goes right out and does it. The scene is intensified in another way also. In the first four disasters in Job 1, they were either human agents, the Sabians, the Chaldeans, or impersonal natural disasters, the lightning, the strong winds. Now Satan is the immediate agent of Job's affliction. We're not told exactly what kind of disease Job is given, but it affects his whole body. His whole person is invaded. In fact, throughout the book of Job, as the disease is mentioned, we get a picture of a very widespread systemic illness. Here it's mentioned boils, the scraping himself, perhaps intense itching. In 2:12, there's a mention of perhaps disfiguration from it all. His friends don't even recognize him at first. In Job 7:4, it mentions sleeplessness. He can't sleep at night. In 7:5, it talks about sores infested with worms. In Job 7:14, he has nightmares. In 7:16, depression. In 16:16, his eyes are red and swollen with weeping. In 19:17, it speaks of him having a putrid breath. He's emaciated in 19:20, Job 19:20. He speaks of excruciating pain throughout his entire body in Job 30:17. Dysentery in Job 30:27. His skin is darkened and shrivels and has severe pain in his bones in Job 30:30. Some of these could refer to high fever. Here is a picture of the man tortured with disease and hideous disfigurement of a disease in his skin and body. And he's also in a state of total humiliation. He was the richest sheikh in the area. Now he is in utter poverty, his children destroyed. He has no heritage in front of him. He's totally bankrupt and he probably thinks he's going to die. He doesn't know that God said you can't kill him. He's outside the city walls. He's sitting on the city ash heap. It's a place in the city where ashes from ovens, broken pots, and other refuse are. It's a place where the outcasts would go. Sprinkling ashes on his head and sitting on an ash heap were ancient ways of expressing extreme grief. And even in the midst of this kind of suffering, the fact that Job is still trusting God and not just impersonal fate or bad luck becomes clear in the next paragraph. In verse 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here we're introduced to Mrs. Job. Now, commentators have been pretty harsh toward Mrs. Job. For example, Augustine called her Diabli Adjutrix. You kind of get the sense of that even without the translation. It means the devil's assistant or the devil's agent. Chrysostom said she was the devil's best scourge. Calvin called her Organum Satani, Satan's tool. Now, while she obviously encourages Job in the wrong direction, I think it is important to remember that she also has lost everything. Those were her 10 children that were killed. It was all of her property and livelihood that's now gone as well. So she is also suffering. However, she does echo Satan's statement that Job will curse God and die. The verbs for curse and die are both imperatives, emphasizing the urgency of their appeal. Job, do it. Curse God and die. Now, it could be that she just can't bear to see her husband suffering, wants him to end his suffering, but Whatever the case, it's another weight upon Job. And we've seen this cursing mortality. Job 1:11, Satan says he'll curse you, your children may curse, or he'll curse you your face. Job is attacked again by Satan in chapter 2. Touch his body, he'll curse you. Now his wife. So that can be extremely painful. John Hartwig, in his commentary, said his wife's appeal could be more trying than the losses themselves. For she spoke out of the strong emotional marital bond between them. She put into words the essence of their husband's temptation. It is folly to adhere staunchly to one's integrity in the face of such tragedy. According to her view, to compromise one's faith in God in order to ease an intolerable burden is the wisest course to follow. On earth, she echoed Satan's skepticism about human faith in God. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But what's Job's response in verse 10? But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word for evil could also be translated disaster, destruction, all these things. Now, Job does not entertain her suggestion for a second. Immediately answers her. And he uses the strongest Hebrew word for fool or foolish, Nabal. That word usually denotes someone who completely renounces God's ways. The verb for accept or receive, kabel, describes an active, positive participation in what God decrees, not just a passive receptivity. Now, the idea of the fool, of course, in the Bible, is not just someone who is stupid. It's the idea of the person who rejects God. Remember in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Or in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools, and then exchanged the knowledge of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and animals, reptiles. Well, first, we do see Job, in a sense, being kind to her. He doesn't directly call her a foolish woman. He doesn't say to his wife, "You're just a fool doubting God." He says, "You just speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Says, "You're like these." He doesn't directly call her that. Second, he doesn't just speak for himself alone. Both of them, he says, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive this disaster, this evil?" He recognizes that she has also suffered loss. And third is a strong statement on the sovereignty of God. He does acknowledge it is God who has given good gifts. It's God who is the ultimate source of calamity and these things we've experienced. And this statement is affirmed of the last phrase in the verse when the prophet who writes the book of Job says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." O. Palmer Robertson made an interesting point on this. He said, "There's a demonstration here that a redeemed man is more secure in his salvation than Adam was before the fall." And there's somewhat of the parallel. Remember, of course, the woman in the garden listening to the serpent, taking the fruit first. Adam sitting there listening, doesn't interject, but then he takes it. Here it's a wife who says, "Curse God and die." And the response of the redeemed man in the midst of suffering, even a fallen man redeemed, imperfectly sanctified, trusts God. He's kept by the power of God. In terms of Satan's attacks, there's an interesting exchange that I think is very similar between Jesus and Peter in Luke 22. The Last Supper. Look at Luke 22. verses 31 to 34. Jesus is speaking to Peter, Simon Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." First, he says, "Simon, Simon." There's that intimate address. Remember the Hebraic idea, the double name being spoken. Here's this intimate closeness. Very tender. Satan demanded to have you. He wants to destroy you, Peter. He doesn't get you. I've prayed for you. There's the absolute assurance, I've prayed for you, but it doesn't mean you're not going to have a trial. It says, when you had turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to go through a dark time. You're going to have a trial, Peter. And of course, we know that ultimately Peter denies him three times, goes out and weeps bitterly. Later, Jesus, of course, restores Peter, post-resurrection appearance. Of course, Peter's response in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." In Matthew's account, he said, "All the rest may deny you, but I won't." You know, I always picture those other disciples saying, "What?" You know, looking at him like that. Peter's saying, "Jesus, you know, you've been with me 3 years. Don't you know me any better than this? You know, all these 3.5 years, I'm the super disciple. I'd never deny you." But particularly, notice Satan demanded to have you. There's a certain permission even given still. And yet, I've prayed for you. Something's going to happen. You're going to go through a trial, but you're going to succeed. You're going to endure it. Later, Peter writes in his epistle in 1 Peter 5 to be on guard against Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I've heard sermons on that text that said, don't worry about a roaring lion. The roaring lion doesn't bite. It's the one hiding and silent in the bush that gets you. Well, that's certainly possible that one like that could get you. But I was in a seminary class one time, and one professor mentioned that little quip. And there were some men in the class from Africa, and they immediately objected. And one man I knew, his name was Augustine Mathune. He said, "Oh, no." He said, "The roaring lion will attack you." He told the story of walking down a trail one time, and he said, this lion jumped out of the bush and roared at me, and he said, he wanted to eat me. He put it in. He managed to climb up this little tree that was too little for the lion to climb up. And he said, the lion sat at the foot of that tree all afternoon, wanting him to come down. And he said he was frustrated, and he urinated on his tail and flipped it up on him. And somebody else in the class from Africa, one of the other men from Africa, said, "Oh yeah, I've watched that happen before." So apparently it's something that occurs. And he said, Augustine said, "I got home. My wife said, where have you been?" He said, "Been up in a tree." You're late. Of course, while we're to be on guard against the schemes of the devil, we realize he is a defeated foe. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, and Colossians 2:15 mentions that he triumphed over him openly in the cross. And just like he is limited in Job, he is even more limited now. We see in Job chapter 2 the picture of the man who's redeemed, a man who knows the Lord, even at this time in redemptive history. He doesn't have the advantage that we have of having all the scriptures and seeing the full picture of everything, but the Holy Spirit has used the light of the revelation up to that point to open his heart, bring him to saving faith and who the true and living God is and the promises of the Messiah, to understand substitutionary atonement, and it is the power of God that has kept him. Now we do see, as we will go through the book of Job, that Job enters into some very dark times emotionally. He becomes overwhelmed. He doesn't understand. His friends don't really comfort him. They become his tormentors. They accuse him. They have a very poor theology in their own life, which comes to bear. When we think about trusting God in the midst of suffering, there are many examples down through history of Christians who have done that. And I've mentioned before, and we've sung the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," that it's a prime example of that. Horatio Spafford, in his life, first lost all of his possessions in October 1871 in the Chicago fire. He was completely bankrupt. He had been a wealthy businessman, similar to Job. He was wiped out. He decided at that time that he was going to go into missions instead of trying to rebuild his business. His wife was going ahead of him. They were planning to go to the Middle East. She went ahead on a ship, and the ship, in crossing the Atlantic, was struck by another ship, and a kind of a freak accident, went down very quickly, and all four of their daughters were drowned. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him a telegram, which was famous in the story, that simply said, "Saved alone." Several weeks later, as Spafford's own ship passed the spot where his daughters died, where the ship had gone down, it was in the shipping lanes, the captain informed him this is where the other ship went down. And that was when he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And when you think about that background, when you hear the words of the hymn, you can see the connection. It's when a peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And the refrain, of course, repeats that, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. So though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And it is well with my soul. I've often thought the last verse particularly reflected the idea of someone going through deep pain in their life. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet will resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul. Then the refrain, again, repeating, it is well with my soul. Almost see a man affirming his faith and reminding himself to trust God in the midst of terrible pain. The Spaffords had a consistent history of acting on their faith. Even after the Chicago fire, they devoted countless hours of helping survivors. And when they did finally move to the Middle East, they went to Jerusalem. They had two more daughters born after the shipwreck. They helped found an American mission to serve the poor, to present the gospel. He himself died of malaria in 1888. He still had sickness in his life. Again, a redeemed man. I think in some ways struggling to keep his trust in God and his poetic gift. While Job is a righteous man by virtue of his being a redeemed man, not being sinless, he speaks in the book of not being sinless, his experience of suffering does draw our attention toward one who is redeemed, who hasn't committed some dramatic sin, and yet is suffering. But it points our attention toward one who was truly sinless, who suffers completely unjustly, but with our sin imputed to him. Jesus bore the judgment of hell for us so that we could be redeemed, so we could be in that number of the people who know the true and living God, who know him, seek to glorify him, and enjoy his presence now and toward eternity. Let's pray. Father, we don't always understand the particular pains that come into our lives, whether it's pain from our own bad decisions or sin, or pain in our bodies, or grief, sorrow over events in our lives, from marital issues to the death of children to death of loved ones. So many things can touch us that can be crushing. As we experience various things in our lives, whatever it may be, the joys, the sorrows, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, the sustaining power of your grace, that we would trust you even when we don't understand the whys and the wherefores of what we experience. Pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray